I will say, folks, not quite a normal service this evening. A bit more of me talking. Let me pray as we begin. Our gracious Father, as we see in Romans 1, if there is a failing of our relationship with you, our connecting with you, it lies not in you but in us. You are the gracious God who has made himself known in all he has made, and yet we suppress the truth by nature because of our wickedness, as we've read in Romans 1. And so we ask that you would forgive us our sin, and by your Spirit so work in us that we know you better and love you more and live a life of obedience to you. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's dive in and we'll see how we make progress this evening. Part one, there's our title, and the nations belong to Jesus Christ. Part one of two, we'll do part two next time. Really, we're looking at doctrines that have been held and championed in the Reformed Church on natural law and general equity, but I didn't think you'd come if I called it that, so we'll call it the nations belong to Jesus. And of course, that first statement, the nations belong to Jesus, isn't controversial, although I worry that in the wider church today, we don't really understand how or that works and on what basis that functions. That's partly what we'll address this evening. But the statement that the nations belong to Jesus is fairly uncontroversial, I would say. So here's Psalm 2. He said, that is the Father, says to the Son, you are my Son, today I have become your Father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. And then we get here the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we, in the Great Commission. He comes to them and he says, here's the preface to them going out. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, i.e. on that basis, because the nations belong to Jesus, therefore go to all nations. And in Revelation 19, we're reminded of that great title given to Jesus. He is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. Psalm 2 plays that out and says that kings and princes be warned, bow your knee, kiss the Son, and so on and so forth. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler of all peoples, and especially the ruler of rulers. Both New Testament and Old Testament envisage Jesus as the one who is king over every nation. King of all kings, Lord of all lords. He is the one who alone has authority to judge all people and all nations because they are his. Hi, guys. Okay. Now, look, that's not new to you, I know, but it does warrant just thinking through and reflecting on. We will see this rule of the Lord Jesus Christ over all the earth in the coming term in our evening services, in particular as we look at two of the minor prophets, Zephaniah and Nahum. And you may remember that we encountered it in 2021. I had to look that up when we did the prophet Amos. It's a big theme in Amos as well. We'll make some mention of Amos this evening. So, that hasn't quite worked, has it? Zephaniah chapter 2, when we get there, we see God's judgment proclaimed by the prophet on Philistia, Moab and Ammon, Cush, that's Ethiopia and Assyria. We'll look more closely at the judgments, but for now it's just sufficient to note that Zephaniah presumes, as he preaches, that the Lord has authority, and his authority extends beyond the borders of Israel. That is, people who aren't part of the covenant nation, people who have made no covenant at all to their mind with the Lord God, are still held accountable to him. That judgment of the Lord is presented as something present in Zephaniah's day in chapter 2, but it's also something that lies in the future, we'll see in Zephaniah 1. Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 7, be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. And as we look at chapter 1 in a few weeks' time, we'll see how that develops through the New Testament to that final day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. It's a similar kind of theme in Nahum. We'll see as we get closer to Easter and look at the book of Nahum. The theme is perhaps even more exaggerated there. Nahum doesn't preach about judgment on God's covenantal people. It's not against Israel and Judah, but against the Assyrian nation. And so we'll hear about the capital of the Assyrian nation, Nineveh, again and again. The Lord is coming in judgment on Nineveh. So Nahum chapter 1 verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Which begs a wonderful question. In what way are the Ninevites guilty before God when they have not received the revealed word of God? Yet Nahum presumes they are. And you perhaps remember, I bet you don't really, but anyway, I'll remind you that when we did do the book of Amos a few years ago, like Zephaniah, he also begins with God's judgment on the nations. So chapter 1, we get Damascus, the capital of Syria, Gaza, Tyre and Phoenicia, Edom, Ammon, Moab. And it's only then in the book of Amos, once we've worked through these surrounding nations in this kind of spiral of judgment that you can plot on a map, that the spotlight of God's judgment falls finally on his covenant people, Judah and Israel, in chapter 2. Now, if we were to read through all those passages where the prophet addresses the wickedness and the coming judgment on these non-covenantal nations, these other nations outside of Israel and Judah, we'd see a variety of expressions of sin and wickedness. So just by way of example, Nahum chapter 3 verse 1 speaks of the city being a city of blood, violence and cruelty, as condemned and brought under judgment in all of the prophets. In Amos, we hear about nations taking whole communities captive and selling them into slavery. So this theme of oppression and exploitation runs rich through all the prophets. Then you get this idea of pride and hubris. Zephaniah in chapter 2, she said to herself, this city, I am the one and there is none beside me, which has all the kind of whiff of the Tower of Babel about it, doesn't it? We see dishonesty and lies being condemned. So Amos chapter 1, the nation under judgment are condemned for having disregarded a treaty of brotherhood. I think that's a really interesting example, because it's not a divinely ordained covenant that they've broken. It's an international treaty between nations. And yet their breaking of it is considered wickedness and worthy of condemnation. So the minor prophets then, the ones that we'll look at and have looked at in the coming weeks, preach sermons of judgment from the Lord on non-covenantal nations. They presume that all nations are accountable to the Lord God, even those who have not received the Old Testament law. They preach judgment with the assumption that there is a universal, binding moral standard to which all people in all nations, in all ages, are accountable to their Creator. And it's that we're thinking through a little bit this evening. Now we can go a little bit further in our analysis of these passages in the Minor Prophets. There are other features of those judgments against these nations that are worth noting. One additional characteristic to note is the kinds of sins that are being condemned, and by consequence, the kinds of sins that we find aren't being mentioned, but are mentioned when the prophets condemn Israel and Judah. So, for example, as we work through the various sins and expressions of wickedness in these other nations, we don't find that God picks them up on issues concerning their observation of the Sabbath or dietary laws. There's no mention of them neglecting circumcision or not offering sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. Instead, as we've seen, it's violence and dishonesty and exploitation and sexual impropriety. These are the things that the Lord highlights in judgment for these other nations. Now, we're a church that stands in the Reformed tradition. We can explore that at a later date if you want to. And within the Reformed tradition, this category of wickedness, of sins, is often called, or is referred to as, the second table. I'll explain that in a moment. Before we move on, though, one other feature of these prophets and their judgment against the nations is that there's no suggestion that the nations are in any way innocent because of their ignorance. That is, ignorance is no excuse when they stand before God. His judgment is just and fair. They're not being badly treated or hard done by in any way. Now, there are lots of examples of this kind of thing going on in the Old Testament that are worth considering. Jonah goes to Nineveh, doesn't he, and preaches a message of coming judgment long before the prophet that we'll look at. And of course, Nineveh hadn't at that time received the law of God. They hadn't known the Ten Commandments or the book of Exodus. In fact, we can go prior to the Mosaic Covenant, can't we? And go right from the start. Cain killed Abel and was held to account for it. There was clearly a way in which, though there was no written law, it was wrong for Cain to have killed Abel. It would be hundreds of years, thousands of years, before Moses would go to Sinai to receive the law. The flood was brought in Noah's day because of the wickedness of humanity. But again, humanity outside the covenant community had no, what we might call, special revelation. Where are we going next? We ought to think then about the Ten Commandments. In the Reformed tradition in which we stand, there is a recognition of the unique place of the Ten Commandments, and that will help us as we think this through. The Ten Commandments were given at the mountaintop to Moses. They were written by God's own hand, you remember that, in tablets of stone. They were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. They were taken with the people wherever they were and placed at that central meeting point between the Lord God who descended on the tabernacle or the temple and the people who approached through the priests towards the ark. In that way, kind of, do you see, physically and theologically, the Ten Commandments were marked out as different, as central, as fundamental, as foundational to everything else. Even in the way that they're written up in the scriptures helps us see that. So Exodus 20, the people are rescued from Egypt, aren't they? They're reminded of that in Exodus 19. And then they're given the Ten Commandments, this foundational law. And once that foundation is built, well, then the rest of the ordinance is following. So chapters 21 to 23 of the book of Exodus, the civil laws. That's the outworking of the moral law in terms of the civil life of Israel. But those civil laws aren't written on stone. They're not written by the hand of God. They're not kept in the Ark of the Covenant. They're just written on papyrus by Moses and kept by the kings and the priests. That they're substantially in every way different. And then you get to Exodus 25 and the ceremonial laws directing the worship of the people in the Old Testament. And again, on papyrus and not on stone, by man's hand, not by God's hand, and preserved by people, not placed in the ark. Substantially different. The Ten Commandments then have this, how could God underline, put in bold and in italics the significance? Well, it's through these means. The Ten Commandments in the history of their giving, of them being given, have this unique place, and the church has recognised that they serve as the moral foundation for the life of God's people. We see that foundational importance when Moses speaks of the law. Moses himself recognizes this kind of division. So, good, it's working. Deuteronomy, you could have a look at Deuteronomy 6 as well, but here's Deuteronomy 4, verse 13. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, we might call that law with a capital L, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. This is what sets them apart. But then you get law, little L, and the Lord directed me at the time to teach you the decrees and laws that you're to follow in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess. Deuteronomy 6 verse 1 uses similar language. That division is perhaps spoken of in the New Testament, though the NIV doesn't translate Ephesians 2 very well, but the CSB, which I'm starting to think is a more helpful translation, does. Speaking of what Jesus achieved for us, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, that is, the regulations governing the civil and ceremonial life of the church have been made of no effect, fulfilled through the coming of Christ. And of course, if we move to the New Testament, we find that those laws and regulations are fulfilled in Jesus, but the commandments, the law of Christ, remains. And we understand that to be the moral foundational law, which the Lord promised. This is the new covenant, to take from being a purely external law, but to write it on their hearts. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, says Jeremiah. Not the kind of instructions about whether or not a man should cut the sides of his beard. We would understand that to be the moral law of God now written on our hearts. That helps us then understand how Jesus fulfills the law. He lives a life of perfect obedience to the law, capital L, as well as law, little L. But also he promotes obedience to the law, capital L. So Matthew, can we put this up? At 5:19, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches, But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So in all the great traditions, the Eastern Orthodox, who broke off from the Western Church in the Great Schism, the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformed Church, these Ten Commandments are seen as having this unique, foundational, ongoing binding to believers to guide the way in which we live. They are a reflection of God's moral being, and therefore a law for us to know how it is to live, to be like him and to please him. He is unchanging, and so the argument unfolds. His moral law is unchanging. Okay. But I used the term second table earlier, and that's related to the Ten Commandments. We need to become a little bit familiar with that. Again, it's not just in the Reformed tradition, but in the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic theology too, a division approximately down the middle, although the Roman Catholics number their commandments slightly differently. Nevertheless, this kind of division into two parts has been recognised. Within the Reformed and Orthodox Church, we would say the first four commandments regard our relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The next six commandments are about our relationships with one another. So the first commandment, it's the exclusivity of there is only one true God. He alone is the one to be worshipped. The second commandment, the church has always understood to be a commandment regulating the worship of God's people. We don't worship him as we see fit. It's for him to tell us how we must worship him in a way that pleases him. The third commandment, not misusing God's name, is about the way we consider and represent the nature of the Lord our God in private and in public. Remember, the name encapsulates the character of the person. Four, remember the Sabbath is all about how we regulate our time and our weeks and how the gospel, his rescue of us, shapes our week. And then the next six are, if the first four are all about how we relate to the Lord our God, the next six are about how we relate to one another. So honour your father and mother becomes the basis, not just of family life, but in time, as we watch the nations spread to the ends of the earth, it becomes the basis of civil life, because families grow into huge families, grow into villages and towns and city-states and then nations. The fifth commandment is the basis of ordered hierarchy and authority in not just private but public life. The sixth commandment, not to murder, teaches us about the sanctity of life and need to preserve it. The seven, not to commit adultery, tells us that the Lord God made human sexuality and governs how it's to be used in a way that's pleasing to him. The eighth commandment about not stealing teaches us about the goodness of personal property and about honest labor. Nine, not giving false testimony, becomes not simply about not telling lies, but about covenant keeping. It becomes the in time, it's the basis for judicial public life. And the tenth commandment, not coveting, is about the restraint of inner sin, isn't it? Which is so important, because remember, when Jesus unpacks the Ten Commandments for us, when he applies them to the heart, he's not inventing something new, as if that was never the intention of the Ten Commandments. He's just drawing out the full depth of the meaning that was always supposed to be there. And the Tenth Commandment reminds us of that. It's not about behavior in the first instance, the Tenth Commandment, but about the heart. The commandments were always about sin and righteousness beginning in the heart and then overflowing to behavior. Not coveting, then, about contentedness and gratitude in God's provision. And of course, the church has always looked to Jesus Christ himself to kind of affirm this twofold split of the moral law of God. Matthew 22, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." There we have the two tables of the law, the first and second table. All right. Are we okay? All right. Now look, we want to note the significance of this, because when we come to the minor prophets, as we will do this term, and as we did a few summers ago when we looked at the book of Amos, when we hear them speak of judgment and against the nations, when we hear the condemnation of the way they have behaved, we are listening to, we're in the realm of the second table. That is, Amos and Nahum and Zechariah are condemning them for not honouring the Sabbath, not remembering the Sabbath as Israel should do, but condemning the way they have interacted with others. Oh, bear with me. So, that kind of violence that Amos preaches against in Damascus and in Ammon is a breaking of the sixth commandment, not to murder. When Amos tells Gaza they've done evil by taking people as slaves, it's a breaking of the eighth commandment, not to steal. They've stolen people. Against Tyre, Amos condemns them for not remembering the covenant of brotherhood. That appears to be a breaking of the ninth commandment, not to give false testimony, and so on. You can do that work for yourself. In fact, we will do that work together when we go through Zephaniah and Nahum in some slower detail. Okay, breathe. We've covered a lot of ground. I've talked a lot. We're not quite there, but we've made a lot of progress. Let me just summarize before we take one final step. So firstly, Jesus Christ is the Lord of all nations. All peoples of all nations are held accountable to him. We see that throughout all the scriptures, but we're going to see that a lot in the minor prophets. Secondly, Well, God judges his covenant people in accordance with all his Ten Commandments, first and second table. When it comes to non-covenantal nations, we see that his judgments seem primarily to concern the second table. So the final step is to ask whether or not this is fair. Is this just? We've noted already that the prophets presume it is. But we ought to think through on what basis is it fair that the people and nations be held to account to a law that they've not been given? And the answer, and this is where we've been building, the answer that the Reformed Church through the ages has always given is yes, it is fair, because actually, yes, they have received this moral law. In fact, this moral law is revealed to all of humanity by nature of being made in the image of God and living in God's created world. And that understanding is called the doctrine of natural law. And we'll see that it's the basis of God's judgments in the Old Testament as the prophets preach, and now as God looks upon all people and all nations, and finally it will be at the end of the age as all peoples and all nations stand before him to be judged. How is this natural law given? Is a good question to ask. And the Old Testament and New Testament give us the same answer. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. And yet, still their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Isn't that a staggering statement? God is not silent, says the psalmist, but all creation serves as his megaphone to humanity, speaking of his presence and his glory and his goodness. The Apostle Paul takes us, well, through the same thought, perhaps a bit more famously, in Romans 1 and 2. Romans 1, he stresses that God has revealed himself in his created world so that all people are without excuse. This is what we read earlier. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is, and isn't this an amazing statement, what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. You could perhaps argue that in Romans 1, Paul is unpacking the theology of Psalm 19 for us. Creation itself speaks not just to the presence and the glory of God, but of God's eternal power and divine nature, says Paul. These are clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. And we take it that this knowledge is both factual, but all knowledge of God is moral, isn't it? That is, it comes with an obligation. The Apostle Paul takes it further in Romans 2 as he shows one way in which God's moral revelation of himself is present in all people. Here's Romans 2, verse 14. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. That's really helpful, I think, for us as we consider this topic. God reveals himself in all creation so that all people are without an excuse. That's true. But moreover, and more particularly, as he makes all people in his own image, he writes his moral law on their hearts so that their consciences are shaped by his moral being. It's an integral part of what it is to be made in the image of God. This then is not a morality that comes first by special revelation through the scriptures proclaimed by the prophets and preachers. It's a, and here's that reformed theological term, natural law embedded in all people, in every nation and in every age, to which all people will be held account to account. And this natural law then seems to be the basis of the judgment we find of the nations by the prophets, Zephaniah and Amos and Nahum, consisting primarily, it seems, of the second table of the Ten Commandments. This is how the early church understood it. This is how the reformers understood it. Here's Augustine. There is a law written in the heart of men, which even sin itself does not blot out. And Calvin, there is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct and awareness of divinity, divinitatis sensum, it's a big deal in Calvin's day. The conscience is a sense of divine judgment as a witness joined to man to accuse him in guilt and in short to summon him before the tribunal of God. Now we could even go, if you've still got any mental energy left, we can go a step further and kind of historically almost reverse the two things. That is to say, the Ten Commandments could be seen as the kind of formal manifestation of that moral law which was written into the hearts of all people from the beginning of creation. That is, the moral law becomes a formal expression of the natural law which preceded it. Okay. There is a problem, though, and you will have spotted it, I'm sure, as we read through Romans 1. God reveals himself in creation and places the moral law in the hearts of all people, but, Romans 1:18, humanity suppresses the truth by their wickedness. And again, in Romans 1:21, their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. There's a problem, do you see? But it's not on God's end. God's revelation is beyond question good and perfect. He has done nothing wrong. So the problem isn't one of moral ignorance. The problem is human sin, the Apostle Paul tells us, and moral rebellion, therefore. That's good to know, because that helps us understand, firstly, why nations go astray and all peoples fall under God's judgment. Though they have the moral law written on their heart, it is distorted by sin and they do not obey it. They do not live as they should. Secondly, it also helps us understand why nations don't all share a common moral framework as the basis for civil order and civil society. Again, the problem is not that God is unclear. The problem is that we humans suppress the truth because of our inherited wickedness, and each culture distorts the truth of God's moral law in its own in its own way. Oof. Good. That then is the doctrine of natural law. It's the moral law of God, the manifestation of his holy being, imprinted on our hearts, seen in our consciences, but marred by sin, and captured formally in the Ten Commandments. Let me give you three things just to mull over, and we'll close with this. Knowing that helps us better understand the prophets, and that's partially why we're doing this. It helps us understand why they can so freely speak of judgment against non-covenantal nations. To them, it's of no mind that God hasn't revealed his law through the scriptures to these people. He's written on their hearts, and therefore they're without excuse. Secondly, it helps us to understand that the priority of evangelism, as Matt really helpfully, I think, this morning took us through, the default of all position born in Adam is a corruption of this moral law and therefore guilt before Jesus Christ. And so, of course, the primary work of the church is to call people to repentance and faith so they might be saved that judgment to come. Finally, I think it helps us too in our spiritual growth. Paul begins the letter of Romans by writing, he uses this lovely phrase, the obedience that comes through faith. And it's the obedience not only to believe in Christ as Saviour, but to live with him as Lord. and following the moral commandments he himself embodied shows us the direction of travel. But if you're still switched on, it does beg one final question, and it's this. If this natural moral law ought to shape the consciences and the actions of all people in all nations for their good, since God made the world with nations which ought to be morally ordered, how then, other than evangelism, how should the church participate, perhaps even petition, in civil life? Beyond evangelism, is there anything that we should desire for the civil and public good of a nation? And the answer to that in the Reformed Church lies in the doctrine of general equity, which I can imagine you're really excited about and is what we're going to think about next time. For now, we're going to leave it with natural law. And if you want to ask questions later, you're very welcome to come and grab me. But let me pray. Our God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, you who reign with Son and Spirit over heaven and earth, and who has entrusted all judgment to your Son, you are the God who speaks in Scripture and has written your law upon the hearts of all people. We thank you for the light that you give through your word and for the traces of truth and justice you have planted in your creation and in nations around the world. Grant us humility to submit our minds to your revealed will. Give us wisdom to discern what is good and right in the world around us. And by your Spirit, let us have courage to live and speak that truth with love. We pray that our understanding would never lead to pride, but instead to humble obedience to you, that in all things the Lord Jesus Christ might truly be honoured as King of all kings. For we ask in his name.